peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 100th Psalm, which we have read already in the service, and I shall read it again to you a little bit later. To begin with, let me say that I've always liked cheerleaders. I think they're fun. As I grow older, I begin to admire their energy. I admire most anybody's energy, as a matter of fact, at my age, but the fact that they can stand on each other's shoulders, 3 and 4 high, and cheer up there, and then jump down and land in somebody's arms, that they can memorize all of these words of the cheers and do the tumbling in front of us all, I think it's a lot of fun, and they add a certain excitement to any game. But if the truth were known, cheerleaders should not be necessary. Because the fact is, if you give people something to cheer about, they'll cheer. They don't need cheerleaders. If there's nothing to cheer about, then the cheers are going to be rather forced and empty. Maybe some of you have been watching a little bit the World Cup in soccer. I know it's not a big thing in the States, but you can hardly get away from it on the TV now. And notice, there are no cheerleaders. There don't have to be. Those people are going crazy over there. And that goes all around the world. Now, as I said before, all it takes to get people to cheer is something to cheer about. And all attempts to work us up, to have us become excited, all those attempts are really rather false attempts. As a matter of fact, they're insults against the game, as though the game itself cannot work us up into a fever pitch of excitement. So I love the cheerleaders, and I hope they keep doing what they're doing. But in reality, we all know a good game, a field goal from the 50-yard line, a 40-foot putt, a three-pointer at the very last second in basketball, that'll do far more for cheering than any cheerleaders ever will. Now, I say all this morning because we have before us a cheer that God has given us, strangely enough. It's this 100th Psalm, a short psalm we could all memorize. As a matter of fact, we should. You can memorize that psalm today. It's not too late, because it's one of the most delightful in all of the psalmody, the 100th Psalm. Let me read it to you in the King James, because that's what I'm familiar with, and it's the language I love. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pastures. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Delightful psalm. Now note, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say be happy. There's a difference between joy and happiness. The word happiness is a cognate of the word to happen. Things happen. And happiness relates to what happens. If it happens to be a nice day and you're going to have a picnic, you'll be happy. If you happen to get an A on the exam, you'll be happy. If you happen to win something, you'll be happy. If you happen to meet and associate with the right person, the right boy or the right girl, you'll be happy. Happiness apparently has something to do with you and your ability and your working it out. Now, it's interesting to note that the framers of the Constitution were smart enough not to say the pursuit of joy, but rather the pursuit of happiness. Happiness is something you can pursue and go after. but not joy. Joy is something different entirely. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Joy comes to you. It wells up from the very depth of your relationship with life itself. Joy comes from your relationship with your Heavenly Father, with all that's involved. That's joy. Joy is the twin of the peace of God that passeth understanding. Where that peace of God exists, there is joy. You don't win it. You don't pursue it. You don't look for it. It is the great and abiding and eternal gift. Make a joyful noise. It's hoped that this joy which wells up within you will also come out of your mouth. See, the cheerleading is going on already. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Now, I said before that if there's something to cheer about, people will automatically cheer. The delight of this psalm is that the whole psalm is giving us something to cheer about. It's talking about what there is for us to be joyful over. Why cheer? Note how it goes on. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He that madeth, and not we ourselves. Now that's a happy thought right there. I am not the result of some blind force working throughout the eons to finally end up in me. I've been made by my Heavenly Father. And the text says we are His children. And more than that, we are the sheep of His pasture. Note the imagery of sheep. Sheep need a lot of help. But God has us in His pasture. And we are there, protected from all who would harm us. It is not without great meaning that the Lord Jesus says that He is the good shepherd who does not leave His sheep nor flee. The whole picture of the fact that we are sheep in a pasture and that we have the good shepherd over us, that in itself begins to constitute this joy that begins now to develop within us and well up. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving. There's another delightful thought. Anytime you're giving thanks, there's something to be thankful for. And that in itself should create thanksgiving. I am convinced that as we grow older and we begin to talk about such a thing as spiritual maturity, what spiritual maturity finally ends up is this. You begin to have your prayers which are entirely thanksgiving prayers. They're not begin with thanksgiving so I can ask something from God. They're simply, God, I thank You. I smelt a little rose today. Thank You. I watched my little beans come up. Thank You. The tomatoes are going to be with us soon. Thank You. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful unto Him and bless His name. And now, finally, the last verse. What a delightful verse. For the Lord is good. Do you realize that that is the greatest statement of truth that any man has ever heard? If you could stand on top of the highest mountain of this world and had a moment to speak one sentence of absolute pure truth, this is it. God is good. God is good. And the entire coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross and His resurrection, is all commentary on that fact. Everything Jesus did is to demonstrate the fact that God is good. And His goodness overflows over all of His creation and comes down to you and to me. Oh, make a joyful noise unto the Lord and give thanks. For His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Memorize it and cheer. The peace of God that passes all understanding. Keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this Easter Sunday morning is found in the Gospel. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Here ends the text. And the rains came, and came, and came. And the temperature didn't rise. And every night it fell from the high of noon. And there was a darkness that covered over the springtime as the rains came. And a little girl came in to her mother one day and said, "Mother, the flowers won't wake up." And it wasn't long before people in distant cities also noticed that the flowers didn't wake up. And around the world, in Libya and in Russia, in Mongolia and Tibet, they were saying, "Why don't the trees wake up?" And before long, a deep depression settled over the people and an utter hopelessness. Our spring here has been something different, to say the least. And if it has worked in our spirits some days of downcast melancholy, if not to say moments of dejection, yet we still see that the flowers have woken up. And if you look closely, you can see the leaves starting to come and the green things poking through the ground. But if we, in this darkness and in this drizzle and in this protracted springtime, find moments of dejection, imagine the utter horror that awaits those when the flowers actually don't wake up. What would happen if by now the grass hadn't turned green, if the trees hadn't begun to put forth their shoots? I think the suicides would rise. And hope would be blotted out. Now, men have known this for centuries. And it's for that reason that after a cold and bitter winter, they breathe a sigh of relief when the little flowers put forth their heads, each one of them with their voice saying, "There's hope, there's life again, the earth has not died." The name Easter itself comes from the Anglo-Saxon Eastra, which was the goddess that the Teutonics worshipped of springtime. Easter is a spring festival in which men rejoice at the returning of life. And it's celebrated both in Christian lands and non-Christian lands, in these times and in times past. In one form or another, men rejoice that life comes back and there's hope again. But we also, at this time, celebrate the raising of Christ. And if Easter for us, the Christian celebration, were only an expanded version of the old Teutonic celebration, if it were merely another way of saying, "Mommy, the flowers have woken up," then we could have easily have celebrated the day of the raising of the young man of Nain and had a special celebration for Jairus' daughter. Or it could have been the raising of Lazarus Day. But it's not. And the raising of the young man of Nain and Jairus' daughter and the raising of Lazarus though documented in Scripture, are all passed over. We don't celebrate merely the rising again of a human being, and we don't celebrate merely the emptying of a tomb. It's not the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth which is at the center of the Easter message, but it's who he was that's at the center of the Easter message. If only the resurrection were important, then Lazarus' raising, Jairus' raising, the young man of Nain's raising, these would all have equal value. But this is the raising of the Christ. And unless you understand who he was, you won't understand the import of the empty tomb at all. Now our text tells us that the disciples and the women came and looked in the tomb and saw it was empty. So it's empty. What does that mean? Maybe they took him away somewhere. Maybe the gardener moved him. But the text also reminds us that one looked in, the beloved disciple, John, and believed, but then it quickly says they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. In short, the import of Easter still had not touched John and had not touched Peter and wouldn't touch anyone until they understood from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Well, who is this one then, if that's so important? Do you remember last week we talked about Christ as being the very Word of God made flesh, that he is the message of God, that Scripture says that in him the Father was reconciling the world unto himself, that Jesus was a promise that walked among us, the promise of God's goodwill toward us and his everlasting mercy. And how we spoke last week that the way you kill a promise is not to believe it. The finest words can be spoken, but if they fall on deaf ears, it's as though they were never uttered. Jesus was not merely crucified. He was snuffed out by unbelief. And the great promise of the love of God came and walked in our midst. And they conspired to kill him for a host of insignificant reasons. They were jealous. He was in the way. And he said he was a king. So they laughed and put a crown of thorns on his head. And he said he was the truth. And Pilate whimsically said, "What's truth?" No, Christ was killed not by fate, not by an accidental arrow, not by some wandering amoeba, but Christ was killed, the Word of God was killed with our unbelief. And we left him there in the tomb. And there was no hope anymore for anyone to believe because there was nothing left to believe. There were no promises coming from God. The promise had been given and we had buried it. There was no hope of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation was spoken, but we had turned it aside. And he was dead. But the resurrection of Christ means this first and above all, that God's word has returned to us and he has not taken his promise away. That though we have despised it in unbelief, rejected it in unconcern, walk by it because other more glittering baubles have captured our attention. Though we in many ways kill the Christ and place him in our own tombs, still Easter reminds us that the promise always comes again. And how many times, they said, O Lord, should we forgive our brother? 7 times? And he said unto them, Nay, I say unto you, 70 times, 7 times. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth until you kill it. Though you kill it, still it rises again. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Easter is not a greater celebration of the flowers waking up. And the end and the purpose of Easter is not served by articles in the Inquirer for those with inquiring minds about doctors who happen to see a soul leave someone's body. And the ends of Easter are not served by reports, no matter how documented, of life after death. Easter is the story of the Word of God made flesh that could not be silenced, and a promise that could not be taken back no matter what we did to it. Do you know that you have the power to forgive sins? As a matter of fact, only you can forgive the sins of those who sin against you. But we so often take our promises back. I offered you forgiveness, but you turned me down. You misconstrued my kindness. You didn't answer me politely. You didn't seem to be repentant. I offered you forgiveness, and I reached out my hand to you, but I take it back. And the word of your forgiveness dies. And if it does not rise again, then there is no rapprochement between you and your neighbor. There is no fellowship. And you go your own and darkened ways. So the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ should work also a resurrection within you and within me, that we do not take our words back, that over and against our brother and our sister, our husband and our wife, over and against our friend and our enemy, over and against them all, we speak to them the word of forgiveness, and no matter what they do, it continues to rise within our heart and comes again to our lips. Take heart, O world. The flowers have woken up, but only because the goodness of their Heavenly Father has never gone to sleep. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Lord will roar from on high, he will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. This is what the Lord Almighty says, look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. Mine eyes have seen the coming of the glory of the Lord. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. This was a very common campfire song in the Civil War. A war about which I have recently had the great interest and the pleasure in reading a wonderful account of it. At the same time, just for fun, I've also been reading about a war that hasn't taken place yet. A fictional story of Russia's rising up to conquer the world, entitled Red Storm Rising. And it's interesting that both of these, the actual war between the North and the South and the fictional one, have intimations in our text this morning. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. It's from this text that the writer of the Battle Hymn of the Republic takes the idea. He is tramping out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising. It's from this section here that the author of this recent book took his title, A Red Storm Rising. I know that it is not particularly popular to imagine that the Lord is somehow involved in the catastrophes of this earth. And there has been much recently said about the fact that the Lord has nothing to do with the AIDS virus. We don't like to think of the other side of God, and it's very unpopular to preach about it, much less even mention it, that somehow wars and rumors of wars, the catastrophes that befall men, both physical and economic and political, that all of these things somehow might also have something to do with God. We like to imagine that God is above all of those things, stands aside from them, and almost like a clucking nursemaid says to us all, "I told you those things would happen. I'm so sorry they're befalling you. I told you it would happen." A nursemaid who watches the house burn down because the children were playing with matches, but is somehow powerless to control the fire or to change the course of events. I say that so often is the picture of God, a holy God who keeps his skirts clean, who stands aside from all these things and is not involved in them. And that's why when we approach the end of the church year, when the texts for these Sundays and the Sundays of Advent too begin to talk about the end of things, the entire church becomes a bit uncomfortable, because endings themselves are uncomfortable. There's something sad about throwing out the old easy chair, which has been your friend, your confidant, and your lover for many years, putting its big, fat, squishy arms around you. There's something sad about finally throwing it on the junk heap, and it's over and gone. It's dead. It has come to an end. As there's something sad about goodbyes, and very sad about funerals, about the tearing down of a house, about the dissolution of a marriage, endings are sad things and ugly things. And these last days of the church year, the texts are talking about endings. And there are very few of us preachers who actually look forward to the last days of the church year because the texts are so difficult. Difficult not because the words can't be understood, but difficult rather in this, that they talk about a side of God which few of us want to hear. Many of us don't believe, and others will angrily deny. And yet the great and towering figure who stood throughout the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln, in his own way was a very fine theologian and well understood these last day passages, when in his second inaugural address he gave some understanding of the causes of the pain of the war between the states and of its duration. Listen as he says, "Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet if God wills that it continue until the wealth piled up by the bondsman 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." One can almost weep with thanksgiving and gratitude that our nation had been blessed with leaders whose feet were on the ground and whose souls were in touch with the will of our Heavenly Father, who in a great humility could at the same time point this nation to the fact that her troubles were of her own making, and that the blood shed in that war was blood drawn long, long before by our inhumanity to the slaves. Rightly did Abraham Lincoln remind us, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. No wars and rumors of wars and scourges upon the earth, these things are prophesied by the Lord, and he tells us they shall come upon us as the last days shall come upon us because we are unloving people. We are the ones who in one way or another have enslaved our brother and have taken food from the sweat of his face. The Lord says, "I will not sit by forever and allow such injustices to continue. For though I am the merciful Father, I am also the just Father. I am not some helpless nursemaid who sits on the side and whimpers about goodness while such injustice works its way in the land. And the poor and the helpless and the defenseless woman and the aged cry out to me because the greedy and the rapacious and the angry and the lustful have taken of their flesh." Lincoln understood that. And he saw through the Civil War, saw through to the point of its theological impact and import. Red storm rising. If it rises, as the promises of Scripture seem to indicate that a storm surely shall rise, then it comes because man has brought it upon himself and the vengeance of the Lord and his terrible swift sword are unleashed. And it's against such a backdrop of these last days, of these last days of the church year, that once again that old preacher, John the Baptist, seems to stride across the horizon. And we can hear him thundering to those people who have escaped Jerusalem and saying, "Oh, you generation of vipers, who has warned you to escape from the coming wrath?" Such warnings of John are needed. And it is true that against this backdrop, you and I finally will listen again and cry out, as perhaps we have not cried out in the Sundays previously, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me. Have mercy upon us all." And the Lord says, "Is it mercy you want? Are you in love with mercy? Do you delight in goodness? Then let us see your mercy." For the Lord Jesus reminded us in his prayer, when we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses," we are at the same time praying as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus, in our text from Matthew this morning, a very unpopular text, reaches into the heart and touches the soul of all of us when he says, "I shall divide the sheep from the goats." How serious are you about righteousness? How much do you want mercy? You who want mercy, are you merciful? You who cry to me for bread, do you give bread to those who are in need? You who look to me for your clothing and your warmth, you who look to see for love, do you give it? Hank Berg, a pastor in Thomasboro, not far from here, has an analogy, which I should like to steal this morning, about a hose. He said there was a hose that loved water more than anything else. This hose kept crying, "Give me water, give me water," and it plugged itself into the great source of water, the faucet on the side of the building. And it cried for water and received it. But after a while, it couldn't receive anymore. It said, give me more water." The faucet said, "I can't." "Why not? Are you out of water?" says the hose. "No, I can't give you more water. You haven't opened up your spigot." The interesting thing about hoses is that hoses need to pass water through themselves out to the others, water the flowers and the trees and the grass, and only then can water be given to them. I say it's a homey little analogy, but one I think which shall stick with us. "Freely have you received," says the Lord, "freely give. And if you want more mercy, give away the mercy you have received. If you want more goodness, give away the goodness you have received. I mean this seriously," says the Lord, "so seriously that at the last days this shall be the criterion of judgment. Those of you who have cried out for mercy, you shall have it. But when you deny it to those who call to you, what you have shall be taken away." You recall the story about the rich man who was forgiven much and then went out to throttle and to send to prison the one who owed him just a little bit. That's what Christ is talking about here. The righteousness of God is revealed over all of his works. "Mercy you shall have, for I am a God of mercy. But I am a God of mercy for all people, for you and for your neighbor. As I have opened my heart to you, open your heart to them. As I have forgiven you, forgive them. For the closed and pinched and greedy soul shall remain closed and pinched and greedy on into eternity." I say these are difficult sermons to preach, because we like to come to church always and hear that everything really is okay. But the thundering prophet still calls out. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. "Shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth." The Lord has been shouting in our ears these past years, He shouted in the Civil War. He shouted in World War I. And because we did not hear, he shouted in World War II. And because the bowels of our mercy were still constrained, he shouted in Korea. And had to shout again and tramp out some more grapes in Vietnam. When, oh when, man, will you understand that we must love or die? The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.
Thank you. right.